Not only are you going to get to hear from Jamori for a few minutes, but you're also going to get to hear from Timmy and Dylan tonight. And they're going to be sharing with you. They're a couple of our graduating seniors. And I am excited that they're going to be sharing on the next piece of armor, which is the armor of the shoes that come with the readiness of the gospel of peace. So I'm very excited that they're going to be sharing. I'm going to give Jamori to you. I'm going to turn it over to Dylan and Timmy to come on up and to share with you guys.
To start, Jamori sent in a video, and we're just going to play that. It's about 5 minutes.
We're going to have an opening prayer for these guys, too. I'm going to ask Dr. Suggs to come on up and pray for our class tonight and pray in a prayer of appreciation for Dylan and Timmy, two of our graduating seniors, sharing the message with us.
Would you bow with me? Father, we are grateful that we can come midweek and study from your word and learn more about how to be the disciples that you want us to be. We thank you for good health. We thank you for all the blessings that you so generously bestow upon us, and we know there's so very many, and that you just continually bless us in ways that we don't even realize. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would keep us always close to you and always abiding in your love, and we ask that you would increase our faith, our love, our desire to serve you, that we would be better disciples that want to serve you and to serve others. We thank you for all of our college students, and we ask you to bless their lives. We thank you for the two that are speaking tonight, and just ask you to bless them as they reveal more from your word on the Gospels and how we can be a better servant by wearing this armor. Continue to be with them. Continue to be with us all as we wait before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yeah, as it's currently 7 o'clock, filming this in Germany right now. It's dark outside, but yeah, you'll probably be seeing this about 7 p.m. on Wednesday when Donnie puts this into a PowerPoint. So my name is Jamori. I'm a former GFC-er. I was in the ministry from 2016 to just a couple months ago, actually. I was baptized my first year of college. And currently right now I'm serving as a young ambassador here in Germany for the United States. So, yeah, I'm just so blessed with the encouragement and just the way that God's worked in my life just now. And I will say, y'all, like, never doubt what God could do in your life, because I think for me, being, like, thinking about, like, you know, the person that people knew, like, you know, when I first got to GFC till now, like, I'd say there's been a lot of significant positive changes. So just want to say, like, you know, always trust in God. But anyway, so, like, yeah, getting right into it. So if I'm not mistaken, Timmy and Dylan are talking to you guys today about walking with the armor of God and what that means in the terms of, like, our everyday walks. So coming to Germany for the first time, I'd say, like, it was immediately apparent that I was going to be tested. So, like, you know, leaving your country, leaving your church community, and, like, not having a solid foundation was definitely hard for me, I'd say, at first. There were about 75 Americans that came to Germany to complete the program that I'm currently in. And none of them, to my knowledge, are Christians, aside from me. Maybe there might be just a couple people who, like, maybe grew up going to church. But for the most part, like, it was really hard because there was nobody I could really talk to about spiritual matters. And it was difficult in that aspect. So I found myself having to lead a lot into prayer, like asking God, like, hey, Lord, like, you know, I know that you sent me to Germany for a reason. I'm here to, like, you know, represent the U.S. and also here to represent you and for you first and foremost. So, like, Lord, what can I do now in order to glorify you? And I found that, like, the best thing to me at that point was to be consistent. So just because I was in a new country does not mean I was going to do anything different. As some of you are probably aware, if you've ever traveled, Europe and Germany specifically are a lot more lax when it comes to drinking laws and, like, you know, that sort of thing. So, for instance, there were situations where I was tempted and people were just like, hey, Jamori, like, you know, come on, have a drink with us. Like, you know, or like, oh, everybody's getting drunk. And, like, they're just like, oh, hey, Jamori, let's go. Like, we need to, like, you know, have fun. And, like, it definitely, like, you know, it took, like, you know, me recognizing, like, you know, that, hey, like, you know, I'm a Christian first. I should be consistent, like, you know, and me trying to engage in these actions alongside, like, the people, friends that I come to know at this point would not be of God. And I think for me, that was the biggest thing when it came to, like, my personal relationship with God, was that I had to, at first, depend on him, like, to kind of get me out of situations like I just mentioned, but also, like, making sure that, like, you know, I wasn't submitting to temptations when they arose, of course, which is easier said than done, of course, as we all know. So in terms of like community, I'd say at first it was really hard for me to locate a church community here in Germany because obviously there was language barriers, cultures would play an impact in it as well. But I can say now I'm attending a church here in Cologne where I'm based, and it's been a really awesome experience thus far. The great thing about being in the body of Christ is that no matter where you go in the world, assuming that, you know, you are intentional about like finding the right church family, everything will be the same, and not the same, at least pretty similar. Like even though it's in a different language, I've been able to grow spiritually alongside the brothers here in Cologne. I've been able to learn a lot of English and German from them. From them. And it's really been encouraging to just see kind of the work that they've done here in Germany thus far. For instance, this past Friday, I actually got the opportunity to help out with the homeless ministry in my church here in Cologne. I did that in America as well with GFC, but like this was, you know, unique in the fact that, like, you know, I was in a new city. It was all in German, and like, you know, it was an opportunity to, like, you know, really showcase, like, you know, what the kingdom is to people who maybe are going through tough times. And I can say it was a really awesome experience. You know, it was, I'd say, fairly similar to what we already do in the GFC. Like, yeah, we serve them food, we talk down with them, we talk to them. Of course, this was all in German, and I definitely made mistakes, but, like, you know, it was consistent. And I think when it comes down to it, no matter where you go, like, you know, wherever the Lord takes you in your walk, the one thing that you need to make certain of is that your church community and your faith are both consistent. Like, as you continue to grow, the opportunities will become plentiful and the Lord will provide. And that's all I got for you guys right at the moment.
All right, I'm going to go ahead and get started while Dylan's finishing up the technology stuff. Can everybody hear me okay? All right, so like Donnie already said, and like we kind of began last week, we're going to be continuing our series on the armor of God. Me and Dylan got stuck with the shoes, but that's okay, I'm just kidding. Hopefully, this will be a practical lesson that we can apply to our walk. So I wanted to start tonight by thinking about what armor exactly is and how do shoes play into that. And the scripture doesn't really use the word shoes, but it's kind of implicit in a way. Whenever you think about armor, shoes don't typically come to mind, right? I mean, in the image that you have of a Roman soldier or some kind of medieval knight, you don't immediately think of their shoes and the other glamorous kind of parts of the armor are the things that come to mind primarily, like the shield and the breastplate and the helmet. But shoes were super important for a soldier. The ability of, and we'll talk about Roman soldiers in just a minute, which Paul, who wrote this letter to the Ephesians, would have been very familiar with. We'll talk about those in just a moment. But they would have been issued sandals, which aren't really at all what we think of whenever we think of armor. But on a battlefield, soldiers don't typically aim at each other's feet, you know, to try to knock them over, because feet aren't a vital part of your body. You can live without feet, right? So they're not fundamentally necessary for life. But for a soldier, the ability to move on your feet is a matter of life and death. If you're not able to move with your feet forward, there's no way that you can be successful and have victory. And if you're not able to retreat to safety, then defeat is imminent. The Romans were professionals at war. At the time of this writing, which is approximately around 60 AD, the Roman Empire stretched from northern Scotland in the northwest to southern Egypt in the southeast. So the map behind me is a map of the Mediterranean overlaid North America. So you can see kind of the top, which would have been around present-day Glasgow, is in Canada. And then all the way southern Egypt is down around the Yucatan or Cuba. So that's just how vast the Roman Empire was. And the ability to move soldiers efficiently and quickly is what made Rome such a formidable power. So the ability of the Roman military to move quickly and efficiently is what made them the most formidable fighting force in the history of the world. The Romans knew that connectivity and mobility were so crucial to their success that they built 250,000 miles of roads during their empire that for their armies to march on, 50,000 of which were paved in stone. The fact that this idea of preparing your feet is included in this section of Scripture, where Paul is describing the armor of God, kind of implies that as Christians, we should be ready for a walk, right? We should be ready for a journey. At a time when shoes were largely about functionality over appearance, I know we're not kind of used to that today, but this idea, we should prepare ourselves as such. This idea of a walk or a way is very evident in Scripture from the Gospels forward. Thomas asks the way Jesus is going after he says that he's going away, and Jesus answers that he is the way. In John's second epistle, he says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands." In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And in 1 John 1:7, John writes, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Obviously, our Christian faith is a journey. It's a walk. It's not a ride. And we've got to prepare for such. So the same way that physically walking depends on the direction that we're walking in and what we're walking on, our Christian walk depends on two relationships that Dylan and I are going to break down tonight. I don't think it's a very theologically deep lesson, but I think it's going to be pretty practical, and hopefully you can do a little more studying on your own, and if you improve these components of your spiritual life, I think your spiritual walk will improve as well. So if you think about our walk as a wheel, and me and Dylan did not come up with this illustration, so I don't want to copyright infringe. But if you think about our walk as a wheel, Christ is going to be at the center. He's the hub, right? Without Christ, we have no goal in mind. He keeps us together. And then if we think about the tread, where the rubber meets the road, that's going to be our obedience. That's our walk, right? So we've got Christ in the middle. He's our hub. He's the most important part. And then we've got our tread, or the tire. That's going to be our walk, our obedience in him. Now, our relationship with Christ, which is our walk, is dependent on factors the same way that a hubcap and a tire are dependent on other components to be an effective wheel. Right? Those components are communication, and this is what Dylan and I are going to go over tonight for a couple minutes. So we've got communication, which is going to be our prayer life. Education, so our study of the Scriptures. And then we've got community and evangelism. Now, the location of these topics was not done on accident. So communication and education have to do with our vertical relationship, our relationship with Christ. But we're also on this earth, so we've got a relationship with the people around us, right? We've got a relationship with people in our church, in our family, in our community. And then we've got a relationship with the world. So that's what those four components are going to touch on tonight. So I'm going to go ahead and get right into the communication part. So I've got kind of like our theme verse up there for communication, which I've already talked about, is our prayer, our prayer walk or life. So in James 5:16, James writes, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And that's what the NIV version says. I think prayer can be like one of the most undervalued and underused resources that we have as Christians. I mean, how often do we spend time in honest communication with the Father? Think of the privilege that prayer is. We have a direct line to the Creator of the universe, and we completely underuse that privilege. How often do we take this opportunity? If you think about a relationship that you have with anybody, without communication, is that relationship healthy? With your friends, if you see them once a week and you share a couple of sentences, that's not a very close friend, right? What about your girlfriend or your fiance or wife? How often would you talk to that person? Every day, all the time, at any possible moment. A lot of times we think about prayer as only an avenue to give thanks to God, maybe only an avenue to ask for help in a certain situation. But it's really all of those things. So I want to read from James, where that key verse is, just to kind of expound upon it for a second. So it's James 5 and verses 13 through 18, and I'll just read those really quick. So James writes, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops." So James is like right to the point in this passage. You know, he doesn't beat around the bush at all. He talks about the simplicity and the whole objective of prayer. You know, is to ask for forgiveness, to ask for help, to offer thanks. Even though the answer to some of our prayers may be no, God will always give an answer. And then it talks about Elijah and the example that he was for 3.5 years. His prayer, the answer was no to his prayer. But he kept praying and kept praying. If you keep praying for 3.5 years, I'm thinking that Elijah is probably believing that he's praying to the one true God, right? If he's praying for 3.5 years. Sometimes we can barely pray for 30 seconds, and that's all we do a week. So Elijah's kind of our example to follow and follow in that situation. And I just wanted to show this other example in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 20. I think is a situation that we can kind of relate to a lot. And it's probably a story that you're pretty familiar with when we get there. And I'm going to start reading in verse 5. "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers outside were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. Stand in the presence of God. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day of this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So here we have the story of John the Baptist's parents. So John the Baptist's father is a priest, and along with his mother, the Bible tells us they were righteous individuals. And they were well along in their years and had been praying for a child, but Elizabeth and Zechariah had passed the age that they would have had a child. So when the angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah, he says, "Your prayers have been heard." But what is Zechariah? Zechariah questions the angel. He says, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." I think that's kind of the viewpoint that we take when it comes to prayer. A lot of times, we kind of feel like it's this ambiguous thing that we're doing. We may feel ridiculous doing it, I don't know. But we definitely don't have that kind of concrete idea that James speaks about. And if our prayers are answered, it's a surprise, just like it was to Zechariah. And that's not the kind of way that we should go about praying. So the next component of our walk that I want to talk about is education. I'm a history major, but I'm minoring in education because I want to be a teacher. So I kind of use some of those things that I'm passionate about. I'm passionate about good teachers and good students, I guess. The verse that's kind of the theme for this component is Romans 15:4. "For everything written in the past was written to teach us." And that's kind of that verse that you know, the preacher uses every time they pull a story out of the Old Testament, and you're like, "Oh, man." And then they pull that verse on you. No, I'm just kidding. It's all good. But so when it comes to education, what is the goal of an effective teacher? Anybody can answer that. It's not a rhetorical question. What is it?
To guide.
Okay. Convey a message. So like to promote learning. That's a simple way to, that's what an effective teacher does. They promote an environment where students can learn. Now the responsibility of a student would be the component of the teacher's responsibility. So if the teacher's responsibility is to promote learning, to promote an environment for learning, a student's responsibility would be to work to meet those expectations. That doesn't mean that they're going to learn exactly what the teacher presents, but they work to meet those expectations. They take initiative and they follow instruction. Whenever we think about, obviously this is a college class, we spend a lot of time studying for exams that we have, when it comes to my particular discipline, there's a lot of reading and preparation for discussion in class. I know it's different for maybe if you're in a STEM field, but the professor expects us to come to class with a certain level of preparation, a certain level of study, and be ready to discuss. But we don't treat our study of the Bible with that same kind of imperativeness. We sit in class on Wednesday night and Sunday morning, and we kind of take in that instruction. But when it comes to the preparation that we should be doing the rest of the week, we don't take that as seriously. But we take that, we do take that seriously when it comes to our classes on campus or our job. If our boss expects us to have a level of preparation before we get to work the next day, we take that pretty seriously, right? Education is not only instruction, but it's also independent preparation, evaluation, and assignment. If you think about the way you've been educated for the 12, 13 years that you were in primary and secondary school, and then if you went to post-secondary school, it wasn't completely, you didn't sit back and passively take in information. You evaluated what you knew. You prepared for class. You did homework. And when you had assignments, you did those. That's exactly the way that we should be as students of Christ. Now, I counted the number of times that Christ is referred to as teacher in the Gospels, and it's 45 times over the four Gospels he's referred to as a teacher. And if he's referred to as a teacher, that makes us his students, right? And Christ is the master teacher. We should at least try to be somewhat good students and prepare for class, prepare for our walk. And then I wanted to use two examples of Jesus's the way that Jesus was also a student. Once again in Luke, the first one's going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. So in this situation, Jesus is 12 years old. I'm going to start reading in verse 41 in chapter 2. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying. So I think a lot of us, if we've heard about this passage before, kind of think about, we have this image in our head of Jesus sitting around maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's teaching them a lesson. But what it really says here in verse 46, they found him in the temple court sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. At 12 years old, he was a student of the Bible. He was a student of the scriptures, learning everything he could to prepare him for his walk later in his ministry. Do we take the kind of seriousness that if we were so into our study at school, if we were so into listening to our teachers or reading a book, that we got left by our parents? How often has that happened? That's how serious Jesus took his study of the Scripture. And that kind of preparation, I think, comes into fruition in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and this is what Brother Mark kind of talked about last week. But when the devil tempts Jesus after he's baptized in the wilderness, what does Jesus respond with? He responds with Scripture. He spent his whole life preparing for this moment, and after he's baptized, he's ready. He knows what the Scripture says. In chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was very hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So we see this very real struggle that Jesus has with the devil that we all face all the time. And Jesus does not, without exception, answers these temptations with the scripture, the knowledge and wisdom that he's learned over spending time in the scripture. And we should be the same way. Whenever the devil tempts us, and that can look like a million different things, but being able to recall that scripture is what's going to make us more powerful in our walk. I think a lot of times in today's world, we kind of get backed up into this corner of, oh, well, you hate this group and you hate this group, and I know you're preaching this to me, but I've seen you there on Friday night. And if we have like a bad answer of, yeah, but you should really do this, that's kind of insufficient compared to saying, well, Jesus was perfect and this is what he said. And that's kind of the best way to go answer those kind of questions. The last verse that I want to bring up tonight is in John chapter 8, verse 12, and this kind of ties this back in with the theme of walking and the way. And Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this kind of goes with what has been brought up several times, that Jesus, following Jesus as our example, even though he's a perfect example and it is impossible to walk the same exact way he walked, using him as an example is the best example that we could ask for. I just have a couple questions to kind of guide your thoughts after this. And that's, what does your prayer life look like? Is it as solid as the way James explains what prayer is? Or is it this kind of pessimistic kind of prayer that Zechariah was praying? He prayed for all those years, and when it was finally granted, he was surprised. My preacher back home, he used to say that if you're going to pray for rain, but you don't carry an umbrella, then that's not the right kind of prayer that you should be praying for, praying about. And it's the same way with us. We pray for all these things, and we pray for rain, but we don't carry the umbrella. And then how much time do you spend in the scriptures, and is it as much time as you spend on your phone? I know that it's kind of hard-hitting for me too, but I think it's a really good point. I've heard a lot of people, you know, talk about how bad phones are and how you just shouldn't have one. But if you spend as much time more time in the scriptures than you spend on the phone, your phone wouldn't be any kind of problem. Those are just the two kind of questions that I wanted to put out there to kind of guide your thoughts after Dylan's lesson. So with that, I'll hand it over to Dylan to finish this up.
How does this sound? Cool. Thank you. Yeah. So moving into community and our relationship horizontally in this world, when Donnie originally gave us this verse, I looked at it and I read it and I was thinking, this is like half of a sentence and the word shoes isn't even in it. How are we going to go about this? But overall, especially considering Mark's lesson last week. When you look at the Bible, it's amazing how much detail you can get, even though it's made to be designed where even a child can understand it, but it can have so much depth that an adult can spend years and years and continue to learn new things every single time you read it. So the theme verse, 1 Corinthians 12:12, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And especially in this case, it is fundamental to understand that Christ is the head of the church, and it is because of that we should live for him and in fellowship with each other. So I want to start off with how we are defined as brothers and sisters in Christ through Scripture. Reading in Luke 8, verses 19 to 21, this is about Jesus with his mother and brothers. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And it's the same with us. Being in the church and obeying the word of God and hearing it makes us brothers and sisters with one another through adoption as God's children. Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Love isn't circumstantial. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, and love is patient. It is kind. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking or easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's the same case for us. It's not circumstantial, and it's not time-dependent. We're called to love at all times, especially with our brethren. Proverbs 27:17 is one of my favorite personal scriptures. "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." And it's the case for us that as Christians, we are here to build each other up and to refine our skills. So practically speaking, what should this look like in our lives? Romans 12:3-5 reads, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Something that C.S. Lewis wrote, one of my favorite quotes, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less." And with each other, it's important to consider one another. And when we look at Philippians 2:3-4, we're considering the interests of other people. Philippians 2:3-4 reads, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And I know for a fact that everyone in this room can do this, because if you had the opportunity to have dinner with your favorite celebrity or professional athlete or someone that you respect very highly, you'd be on your best behavior. You'd be willing to defer. If they show up late to dinner, you'd be like, "Oh no, it's okay. I'm honored to be here with you." And so that's just emphasized in some of these verses. And of course, the best example that we have is Jesus, who laid down his life for us. In John 15:13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." In the case of Jesus, he still died for us, even though we were sinners. And so, talking about the gospel of peace, the word peace is mentioned in the Bible somewhere between 300 and 400 plus times, depending on your translation. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this as being among the Beatitudes of how we are to conduct ourselves as sons and children of God. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And the emphasis in this verse that I want to point out is this "so far as it depends on you." Because the only person that we can control is ourselves and our actions. We cannot determine how someone else will respond to us, but we can control how we will react, especially in times of conflict. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And that "without which no one will see the Lord" is a very big statement. It definitely deserves emphasis to understand that we should be striving for peace with one another especially. But this is everyone. This is also people who are not Christians. We should be striving for peace with. Whoops. James 3:18 says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown by peace by those who make peace." All right. Does anyone know what the happiest animal on earth is? It's a goldfish. Does anyone know why it's the happiest animal on earth? It only has a 10-second memory. And especially as Christians, whenever we mess up, whenever we fail, it's important that we learn from our mistakes, but we take those experiences, we forget about it, and we move on. And when it comes to other people, as Christians, we're not called to hold a grudge or to be bitter. And so in the case of how we relate with one another, especially in the church, we should be incredibly forgiving as people. All right. Going into evangelism. So this relates more to how we experience life with people outside of the church. And so Romans 10:15 says, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So if you spent enough time with me, you will realize that I really like the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And so one of the quotes from Stephen Covey, the author of this book, is that private victories precede public victories. You can't invert that process any more than you can harvest a crop before you plant it. Another phrase he uses is algebra comes before calculus. I know some of you probably haven't taken calculus, so that might not mean anything. But a similar verse in the Bible is Proverbs 29:23. Pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor. It's the same principle. You can only focus on the internal first, and then that makes itself evident in how you interact with others. I'm not going through all 7 habits. I'm only doing the first one. So the first one is being proactive. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And as people who are out to evangelize to others, we cannot have just surface-level knowledge of the Bible. It's important to have that depth so that we're able to clearly communicate it to others and give them the full message of the gospel. And just being thorough with it in our studies. And once we have that internal victory, that's the point when we get to go on the offense. So once we are equipped with our sword, it's at that point where we're able to go out there and evangelize to others. So the emphasis here is to focus on what you're able to control in yourself before you are able to go out and evangelize to others, especially if you're acting as a role model for people. If other people see you living in the world, your evangelism is going to be so much less effective than if you actually stand apart from the way other people act. And so just kind of bouncing off of what Timu was bringing up earlier, what are some things that we prepare for? Well, we spend 12 to 20 years in school so we can go get a job and spend another 40 years working. People might go to the gym, play sports. You have to train for professional sport. People who are in professional sports need to train very much in order to do well. It might be in your dieting or eating habits, but we prepare to maintain good physical health for our future. Sometimes you might work on your talents, such as singing, or it could be dancing, or it could be juggling, whatever your skill is. People spend a lot of time practicing these things very frequently in order to become proficient in them. But the main question is, how much time are you preparing for eternal life? How much time are you spending intentionally trying to prepare yourself so you can evangelize to other people? And with that, I want to leave you all with a few challenges. First one is there someone that I need to be at peace with? I ask the question as well. I'm not just putting it off on you, but it's something to definitely consider, because if you're not at peace, then it can inhibit your ability to evangelize people and to maintain your fellowship and community. What are you preparing for? What are you preparing for right now? And is there something you should be preparing for instead? And then how are you preparing? And I hope that you guys consider these throughout the rest of your week. Thank you.